The temple is central to 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's inseparable from the kingly line of David, of the tribe of Judah, King David. Both David's throne and the temple are situated in Jerusalem, the city whom, as we saw, God chose. Both David's line, the kingly line, and the temple are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as becomes clear in the Gospels and the New Testament. Later on in the New Testament, we read that the New Jerusalem is a name for the church, Revelation 21, 22. And Revelation 21 tells us there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. In fact, rather than the temple being in that Jerusalem is in the temple, because the temple is God himself. There's no building. God himself is the temple in whom his people dwell. Well, the temple is where God dwells on earth. God dwells in heaven, the highest heaven. Chapter 2, verse 6. Who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him, says Solomon in chapter 6, verse 18. Similarly, even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. And the highest heaven, then, you could say, is the place, the home of God's perfect and essential glory. That is really where God is himself. The highest heaven, God in heaven, that's his home. But God also dwells on earth. Shall God also dwell on earth, is the question? Well, yes, and in temples. And between Eden, where he walked with his human creatures after the fall, he shut them out from there, and Christ's coming, in that period, God dwells among his people in a tent called the tabernacle, or a building. Then in Christ, whose body was the temple, as he himself says, God dwelt on earth. Then by his Holy Spirit, he dwells also in the church, in individual Christians. Now, this period in history, 950 years before Christ, Solomon is the king privileged to build the temple. It had been David's idea, and it wasn't a bad idea. But he was a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. And he represents Jesus in his ministry, life, and death, resurrection. Christ militant, we might say. But he had to finish his work before Solomon, who was the man of peace. Solomon's name means peace. It's related to the word shalom, for peace. He was a man of peace, and he's Christ triumphant. And now he's the one to build the temple, the place where God will dwell. The battles are over. God can dwell on earth with man. He fulfills that promise, which is in all the covenants from Leviticus right onwards. Well, before that, even with Abraham. I shall dwell with them, and they will be my people, and I shall be their God. And that's quoted really right at the very end of Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. So from the beginning to the end of the Bible, this idea of God dwelling on earth, as well as in the highest heaven, is central to the Bible's storyline, the picture. So the building of the temple really is a huge moment in Israel's history, and it would become very, very important to the Jews. Indeed, too important, because the building, sadly, came to mean more to them than the God whose dwelling it represented. And if you read the early chapters of Jeremiah, who was prophesying at the latter end of the nation of Judah, when it was really on its last legs, morally and spiritually, and Jeremiah was saying, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you're just treating this building as a kind of idol. It's become a magic totem for you. And that's trouble sometimes with anything in this world. Something that God uses or God has blessed to us can become sometimes almost more important than the God himself. We come to worship the creature rather than the creator. And this is what happened to the Jews. And it was one of the reasons why they had to leave. Jerusalem and the temple itself was destroyed, as we'll see at the very end of 2 Chronicles. It describes it briefly, the destruction of this wonderful, glorious building that in chapters 2 and 3 has been built. But at the end, even this is going to be trashed because it's stolen the people's hearts. The people are worshipping this, not God. God wants our hearts. He doesn't just want symbols and tokens of his presence. And so here is a place, though, in the early part of 2 Chronicles, particularly, but also at other points throughout the whole book, you're in a time of the glory of God dwelling with his people. As we will see, the glory came down when the temple had been completed. But it was also a fading glory, because in the end of the book, the glory is lost. So what is glory? Well, good definition of glory is God's heavenly presence. God's heavenly presence. Glory is a little bit of the highest heaven, God's essential dwelling, seen on earth. If you want an example of it in the Gospels, think of the transfiguration of Jesus, where he radiated heavenly glory through his physical body and face. A little bit of heaven seen on earth. That's glory. And in the temple is seen God's heavenly presence on earth. And we see it come and we see it go. So my sermon this evening, I want to look at glory as it comes to dwell, glory as it is present, and then glory as it departs. And this follows through the book of 2 Chronicles. So firstly, glory comes to dwell. And this is really in chapters 1 to 7 of 2 Chronicles. I'll only briefly summarize. 2 Chronicles begins with praise of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. God makes great. God made Solomon great. It wasn't Solomon who made himself great. God made Solomon great. But God himself is great. Chapter 2, verse 5. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? So here is the greatness of God who makes great being extolled. Then Solomon builds the temple. David had prepared beforehand. The second half of 1 Chronicles says that. And the chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles summarizes it. So David had done all the preparation. Where is this temple built? Well, chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, I think we saw in a previous sermon that at the end of David's reign, he sinned. He numbered his people in a census. It displeased God. And in order to stop a plague that God sent as a punishment, he had to erect an altar. He did so on the place of a man called Araunah or Ornan, a Jebusite. It was on the place of Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah was also where Abraham, centuries earlier, had been commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't have to in the end, because God said, no, you've shown that you trust me, you believe me, and you will obey me. Now, here is a ram in the bush. Use that. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 22. And here then, wonderfully, bringing together the covenants with Abraham and David, and places of sacrifice for from the sacrifice of the ram instead of Isaac, the sacrifice that David offered on the threshing floor of Ornan, and now a place of permanent place of temple. Here is where the temple is going to be built. Chapter 3 gives you much detail about the temple. All of it is interesting. I just want to highlight one thing. In chapter 3, verse 8, you have the dimensions of the most holy place. You might be familiar with the architecture of the temple. There was a holy place, and there was a most holy place, and the most holy place was a cube. In chapter 3, verse 8, the most holy place, its length corresponded to its breadth, was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with 600 talents of gold. It was also high as well, because the temple was 20 cubits high. So it was an actual cube. What does that represent? It represents that holiness, perfect cube. Revelation chapter 21, where you have the dimensions of the new Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, which represents the church, you have a holy of holies there as well. And in Revelation 21, verse 16, the city lies four square, and its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. So really the whole city there is a holy of holies. The whole city of the New Jerusalem is a cube. Much bigger than the one in Jerusalem's temple. But you have then this picture of holiness representing the character of God and the dwelling of God. You also have the cherubim in chapter 3, verse 10 of Two Chronicles. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. Where do you find cherubim? Well, what was it that guarded the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve coming back in? It was the cherubim. They were not to go back in there, and cherubim guarded the doors. Cherubim guard the way against entry into Eden. Cherubim guard the dwelling of God. They guard the ark of God, that place where God is particularly present in the ark, or on the ark. They protect the holiness of God. So again, this emphasis on holiness at the very center of the temple. There are many furnishings in the temple as well. Most of the ones nearest the Holy of Holies are gold. Others less important further out, as it were, are made of bronze. The whole building is inlaid with gold inside. You have an altar and tables and a lampstand. You have a veil as well mentioned. Pillars, pomegranates, which are representative of the fruit that you'd have seen in Eden. You have basins with water. You have precious jewels there in chapter 3. Verse 6. So all of this, and it represents the Garden of Eden, really, that place where God met first with his people, and the place where God dwells. And here is the temple then as a place where God dwells with his people. And then the climax, when the building is being completed, the ark is brought into it, that symbol of God's presence, containing now only the Ten Commandments, the covenant that Moses made on Sinai, God's covenant with his people. And that is brought into the holiest place and put behind the veil. And only a high priest will go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, carrying the blood of atonement. Once the ark has been brought in, the Levitical singers praise God. And you have three symbols then of God's presence. You have his name, the cloud, and the fire. Chapter 5, verse 14 speaks of the cloud. When the ark was in place, the house was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. You then have the name of God mentioned. Verse 5 of chapter 6, God says, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince of my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. It was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And so forth. And it's almost in every verse in that section. So you have the cloud, the name of God, and then after Solomon has prayed and God responds, beginning of chapter 7, at verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So you see, you have these three symbols of God's presence, which you often see in the Bible. The cloud, the name of God, and the fire. Think of the cloud, again on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a cloud that surrounded Christ. The fire, Jesus is said to be the one who baptized with fire. Tongues of fire came down on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And you have the name. Well, who is the name of God? The name of God is Jesus Christ. So these powerful symbols of God's presence are here in the temple. God then answers Solomon's prayer. Chapter 7, as I read, I have heard your prayer, says the Lord to Solomon. I'll come back to that later. The house of God then has been built. The house of God, Beth El. Jacob named the place where God met him as the house of God, Beth El. God has graced his people now with his heavenly presence. His glory is here. Not just in heaven God dwells, but now on earth with his people. John in his gospel tells us this, that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you know, the word that is translated in English, dwelt among us, is a word that actually means to tabernacle, right? It's straight out of the Old Testament idea language of God tabernacling with his people. So you see this, that all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus pitched his tent. God dwelt in the tabernacling Jesus. My friends, if you have seen Christ, if you know more of glory than Solomon ever saw, you might be very impressed by all of this wonderful, wonderful temple. And it is very impressive. But there's more glory in Jesus Christ than in all the wonder and splendor of the temple in Jerusalem. Because there now, the second person of the Trinity, in human form, God dwells in Jesus. We have seen his glory, the heavenly presence of God in his incarnate Son. So here then, in this Old Testament period, God dwells. He makes his presence known in this glorious building. But it's not as glorious as it's yet to be. His presence is going to be even more wonderful when Jesus comes. So that then is God's glory coming to dwell. Secondly, what about God's glory present? Well, when you look at both Chronicles, as I said last week, 1 and 2 Chronicles is originally one book, so the same themes tend to go through the whole thing, but we're focusing on 2 Chronicles this evening. The presence of heavenly glory means covenantal worship. There's a lot of emphasis on the temple and temple worship in 1 Chronicles. God instructed David to organize the Levites in a way that would change their duties from what it had been in the tabernacle to being leaders of music and many other things in the temple. So the presence of heavenly glory means covenantal worship. Worship according to God's requirements that he gave. Worship by people who know they are God's chosen and blessed people. Led by, yes, the priests, of course, but also by godly, not perfect, but godly kings who initiated it. The building of the temple and the organizing of its offices. So priests and Levites and other officials. But there are three things which stand out in 2 Chronicles which characterize covenantal worship when God's glory is present. They are praise, prayer, and prophecy. Praise, well, you can easily find these references. Chapter 6, verse 4. Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father." Chapter 7, verse 3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their face to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," which is a theme you'll find repeated in 2 Chronicles. Okay? You have in a later king, Jehoshaphat, chapter 20. At verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And the same in chapter 20, in verse 21 and 22, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who'd come against Judah. And then in a later king, Hezekiah, in restoring the worship, we read in chapter 29 at verse 36, "And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came about suddenly." That's the restoration of worship under Hezekiah. And then finally, chapter 30, again, after the Passover celebrated by Hezekiah, chapter 30, verse 25, "The whole assembly of Judah and the priests and the Levites and the whole assembly that came out of Israel and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, but since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation." So the Lord is magnified before men. He's not made actually bigger, but he looks bigger before men and before his people when he is praised. We lift God up by our praises. And if we love him, we will praise him from our hearts. And we will pour out our hearts to him and make him big in our own eyes. There is one of the things you do notice about praise is how great God is. As I said at the beginning, the greatness of God is a part of true praise and exalting God for his greatness. And that is something which his people should do. And when things were right in Israel, that's what they did. Okay, that's praise. Secondly, prayer. Isaiah wrote long time after Solomon, although before Chronicles itself was written. And in Isaiah 56, verse 7, we read this phrase, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all people." House of prayer for all people. Now, Jesus quoted that in turning the moneylenders out of the temple in his day because they made it a den of robbers, which is a quotation from Jeremiah. And the temple is certainly a house of prayer for God's people in 2 Chronicles. Solomon begins in chapter 1 by praying for wisdom. He is a good example of someone who seeks God's kingdom and his righteousness and finds that everything else is given to him as well. Because he doesn't ask for wealth and riches and power, he asks for wisdom. And God says, well, since you've asked for that, I'm going to give you, I can see you're a safe pair of hands to handle wealth and riches. And that's in chapter 1, verses 8 to 13. You have the prayer of dedication in chapter 6, which I read from verse 14 onwards. There is no God in chapter 6, verse 14. There is no God like you in heaven or on earth. Again, that's a good way to start prayer, isn't it? You're reminding yourself of how great God is. You know, there's nothing to stop God answering any prayer physically, unless something is logically impossible. But he doesn't answer prayer, thankfully, because we're pretty stupid in some of the things we pray for, and we don't know what's right. But just remind yourself to what a great God you come. And we're reminded of the greatness of God and our need for humility and the forgiveness that we need. Verse 21, when you hear, forgive. And when you read this prayer in chapter 6, you see every aspect of life is covered. When we sin, right? When we know defeat in life. When there's drought and we haven't got our food and there's famine, follows drought. And the foreigner, the outsider, is welcome to come and pray. And there's war, right? And so all of these matters. And surely we are reminded of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, where he says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, right? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The early Israelites did it. We can do it. Not only do they pray, God responds. He promises that he will, if we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. Then notice that we have to repent. There has to be repentance and humility. But he will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their hand. Lifting holy hands really means is that. It's not a physical action so much as praying with a repentant and humble spirit that you will put aside the sin that separates you from God. A later king, Asa, also prayed. Chapter 14, verse 11. Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. Jehoshaphat, again, whom I mentioned before. Chapter 20, verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you see the consistency with which they start with God in heaven? It's just like our Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might. None is able to withstand you. And then he goes on to pray. God responds in verse 17 of that chapter. Stand firm, hold your position, do not be afraid. Tomorrow the Lord will be with you. So God responds. And then again, finally on prayer, Hezekiah again, chapter 32, verse 20. He prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel. And this is when Jerusalem was under threat from Sennacherib the Assyrian. And God saved them. So repeatedly then, prayer is a part of the life of the kings, the good kings, and the people of Israel. And so it must be a part of his people's life. We should pray individually. We should pray together. It is important that we meet together to pray, that people attend the prayer meeting, that we pray together. There are wonderful promises to prayer. Read John 14, 15, and 16. I haven't got time to go into it. Whatever you ask in my name, says Jesus, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He won't answer prayers that won't glorify the Father and the Son, but he will answer prayers when we ask in his name. So prayer then is there. When covenant life is strong, there's praise, there's prayer, and thirdly, prophecy. Prophecy, you see, in 2 Corinthians Chronicles. Prophets are gifts of God, especially to sinners. When you read 2 Chronicles, you are struck, if you look for them, on for a number of occasions, how God sends a prophet to a king who is about to go badly wrong. Right? And God's word, the Bible, can have the same ministry to us. Towards the very end of 2 Chronicles, in recounting why God trashed the temple and sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem, we read in chapter 36, verse 15, towards the very end of the book, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Do you notice that? Do you see how central the dwelling place is here? Not necessarily the whole city, but the dwelling place particularly, and his people. "But they kept mocking the messengers of God," the prophets in other words, "despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." People didn't listen to the word of God. And you'll see references to prophets in 2 Chronicles 11, 2 and 3. "The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." That was to Rehoboam there. Chapter 12, verse 5. "Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam," and then another word. That was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Chapter 12, verse 15 shows that the prophets wrote as well, that some of the history that we read is written down by the prophets. Are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet? Sometimes the prophets brought encouragement, like to Asa, chapter 15. "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, the Lord is with you while you are with him. But you take courage,' it says in verse 7, 'do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded.' Verse 8, as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah." So he began a work of reformation. There were prophets in the time of Ahab of Israel and Jehoshaphat of Judah. Jehoshaphat was basically a good king. He foolishly allied himself with Ahab, the bad king of Israel. And in chapter 20, verse 5, they're about to go to war. "Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said," that's another chapter, which I want to, well, there is a section here where Jehoshaphat wants to, they're about to go to war, and there is a, they pray, and Jehoshaphat, is there someone here of whom we can ask of the Lord? This is in chapter 18, verse 4, I'm sorry. "Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" And then it says, "The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men." This is in chapter 18, not chapter 20, chapter 18, verse 5. "And said to them, 'Shall we go to battle?'" 400 prophets. Now that does begin to make you suspicious. 400. And prophets usually come in ones and twos. 400 prophets in the court of Ahab? Yeah. Let's face it, these are establishment clerics who will just say what the king wants to hear. And that was a reality. That did happen. And you'll find Jeremiah railing against them as well. There was a kind of professional prophet that arose. There is a man called Micaiah who really does speak the truth. It's a much less palatable message, but it happens to be true and it comes true. Micaiah says, I love this verse, chapter 18, verse 27, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." He's more or less saying, "You mark my words. You mark my words." And that's what happened. Ahab was killed in battle. A man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So these were court prophets, mockeries of men of God. There's one, too, you don't think of prophets writing letters, least of all Elijah, but he did, you know. In chapter 21, verse 12, we read of wicked King Jehoram. A letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David." Now, you imagine that, getting a letter from Elijah, right? You think of a prophet speaking, but Elijah took time to write a letter to him. Joash had a prophet Zechariah speak to him. Amaziah, Hezekiah had Isaiah with him more or less through his whole ministry. Manasseh, the most wicked king of all, chapter 33, is spoken to by the Lord. Listen to this. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. It's almost certain that he spoke to Manasseh through prophets. As Hezekiah had Isaiah, so Josiah, another good king, was contemporary with Jeremiah, another great prophet. But most of Jeremiah's ministry was certainly after the death of Josiah. And then in the downfall of Judah, we read this, that Nebuchadnezzar took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Josiah was the last great king of Judah, one of the greatest, but he couldn't turn back the tide. They found the book of the law in the temple in his ministry. His priest took it to Huldah, who was a prophetess, and she predicted doom on Judah. But blessing for Josiah personally. So you have a prophet is someone who speaks directly the word of God, and that could be a woman as well as men. It was similar in the New Testament period. Prophesying is also a description of singing praise and psalms. It's interesting that there's a reading of the Levites, and their ministry is described it's 1 Chronicles, 25 verse 2. 1 Chronicles 25 verse 2. And it is described as the sons of Asaph, under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king, and they were the singing Levites. So it was a kind of ministry of the word through singing. Okay, proclaiming the word of God. So then that's just briefly, prophets. The task of the prophets is what? It's to hold the people faithful to God. It's to hold the people faithful to the covenant. Prophets are not visionaries. They're not innovators. They're not eccentrics. They are radical conservatives who are bringing people back to the word of God. Their gold standard is the law of God. And they're bringing people back to the law, reminding people of the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience that you'll basically find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And nothing makes this clearer than the Jeremiah, because Jeremiah really was preaching Deuteronomy 28 most of his ministry, and then the curses did actually fall. What do we learn from this today? Well, preaching must tell the truth. Preaching is not to tickle the susceptibilities of a congregation. It's to tell the truth. And it may not always be palatable. It's to remind people of the law of God, of the seriousness of sin, where people are going wrong, personally or publicly. It's to remind people of the blessings of righteousness. It's to point people to judgment. And when we've done that, only in that context, only when people are convinced of the seriousness of sin and the reality of judgment, only then does a Savior make sense. Christ is not the answer to our worldly problems, inconveniences, and sufferings. Christ is the answer to eternal damnation. And until we understand the reality of eternal damnation and are restored again to a fear of God, we will not truly appreciate Jesus Christ. He's not one simply to make our life comfortable. He is to make eternity safe. And that's what a prophet does. So then you have then the glory in action. You have praise, you have prayer, you have God sending his word. And when it's heeded, then the glory remains. But it sadly, as we've seen already, it wasn't that. It wasn't to stay like that for Israel. Finally, my third point is this, the glory departing. The glory departing. The glory departed from Israel in the time of Samuel, didn't it? The Ark of the Covenant was stolen and Ichabod was a name given to a child of one of the priests. The glory leaves the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10 at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem under Jeremiah's time. And the glory is seen in 2 Chronicles from Solomon onwards, but it left. Chronicles doesn't highlight Solomon's later apostasy. Chronicles gives David and Solomon actually a good press compared with what the writers of Kings do. Reality was, though, from Solomon onwards, it was a downhill struggle spiritually. More gradual in decline than the northern kingdom of Israel, which in 200 years went through 30 kings and was sent into exile in Assyria. The kingdom of Judah lasted 300 years or more. There were good kings. Abijah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah were good kings. They were mostly good kings. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah. But they had their weak spots. They were bad kings. Jehoram, Ahaziah, Ahaz, and above all Manasseh. The verdict on Judah is based on Manasseh's dreadful reign in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 11 and 12, you will see that God determined the fate of Judah. And we read this, that he did what was evil. Amon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He had walked in all the way in which his fathers walked and served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord. And it was because of the irreversible decline under Manasseh that God determined the end of Judah. But he was by no means alone in that. The verdict in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, applies to many kings other than Manasseh. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. And this was the trend. Despite the good kings, they couldn't halt the trend of apostasy. You then have to look and you find marks of grace. Manasseh repented. Astonishingly, chapter 33 at verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Quite astonishing. Quite astonishing that even Manasseh could repent. And that's an encouragement, isn't there, to anyone who feels they can't repent, anyone who knows someone who feels that they've sinned themselves too far. There is such a thing as the sin against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but we don't know when that's happened usually. Our task is to plead with people, not condemn them, to plead with people that there is a place even for a Manasseh who has sinned abominably, but to come back to God. So Manasseh repented. Hezekiah united the people. Hezekiah was Manasseh's father, believe it or not, a good king. He united the people in the Passover, because by Hezekiah's time, there was no longer a king in Israel, so he got the people of Israel to come and join the Passover in Jerusalem, because they didn't have their own king at that point. And so people from the north came to the south and celebrated the Passover. That was a good point. The Passover itself was celebrated as never before under Hezekiah and Josiah. And the temple is again honored. And we read in chapter 36, at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, and you just look here at the focus of what Cyrus is instructed to do. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to what? To build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So the very last verse, what's it all about? The temple, right? The temple. It's where Solomon started, the temple. They've lost it, but the promise is, and Cyrus, who is a pagan king, is being told to come and build a temple, because it's God's purpose to dwell on earth. The heavenly presence of God, the glory, left Jerusalem, only to return in a much more glorious form in the babe of Bethlehem, Jesus Christ, the glory of God in human form. And this presence of God, this Jesus, takes you who believe one day into that city where there is no created temple, but God himself is where you will dwell. That the very light of that place will be the heavenly presence of God. In his light you will see light, says the psalmist. And in that place of his heavenly presence, heaven and earth will be one. Heaven and earth will be one then. God will dwell with his people, and you will see his face. And unlike the temple in Jerusalem, that glory will never fade, and that glory will never be lost, because it will be the glory not of a constructed temple, which can be lost through human sin, but the glory of God himself in a place where sin has been dealt with and expunged and expelled forever through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ.